You're listening to Crossroads International Church podcast. Welcome. We hope this podcast will bless you from wherever you're listening to it. For more information, go to our website at xrgs.nl. And now, let's get into the podcast.
Good morning, everybody. Friends, we are in December, and this is a really significant and a special and a beautiful time of the year where we remember the birth of Christ. And so much can be said, and so many lessons can be learned, and we can teach so much. Today, there's one particular angle I want to come at this time of the year, one particular thing I want to highlight for you amongst the so many things that can be said and highlighted. I want to highlight this one. I think as we begin to now make this transition from the Old to the New Testament, and we ease our way into the New Testament with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the birth narrative of Christ, there is so much that strikes us. But one thing that is particularly striking for us is just how so many ordinary lives were caught up in this extraordinary, miraculous thing that took place in the birth of Jesus. Whether it was an innkeeper or a shepherd or some scholar of the stars from a faraway land, a young teenager and her fiancé, a cousin. So many ordinary lives postured in an attitude of, I'm available. And I think one thing that I want us to reflect upon as you step into December and towards the end of the year and as on the horizon is now a new year with all its potential and possibilities. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to just stir this within you, this idea of what is my posture of availability when it comes to the work of God, not just in my life, but beyond, in his work in redeeming creation? Where do I fit in, and where do I stand? Am I so caught up in my own innkeeping that, sorry, there's not much room? Or is my posture, the way that I live and my attitude towards life, one of God? I understand that I live in interesting times and you have a plan for creation, and I understand and I live this life with this firm belief that I'm not an accident, that I'm part of your great, beautiful, at times mysterious plan, that I'm part of it, and I want to live into that, and I want to say to you, my very life, may it be lived with a posture, an attitude of, here I am. I'm but an innkeeper, but God, use me. I'm just a lowly old shepherd, but Lord, use me. And I see in the birth narrative of Christ how God honors that and that kind of attitude. And I suppose that's the challenge that the Gospels in the story of the birth of Jesus really put to us. I mean, Luke in particular presses this upon us. It's like, well, we'll get to that. But what about you? What about you? How will you yield to that which God wants to do, not just in your own life, but beyond your own life? And I love that about this part of the year, and I want to ask you to reflect on that. Okay, that wasn't even the sermon, that's just, right. So we now transition from the Old Testament into the New. We move from those last words of Malachi into the words of the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels. But here's the thing. Between those final words of the Old Testament and those first words of the New Testament, is a period of about 400 years. Before we can really get into the New Testament, I wanted to take a little bit of time today and just kind of touch on those 400 years to set the scene. I mean, God's redemptive plan always has context, doesn't it? What was the context into which Christ was born? 400 years of, and here's the thing, silence in many ways from God. There was not silence on the world stage. I mean, empires were raging for power and control, one empire after the other. And it is just, for me, so contrasting and so striking that as humanity is wrestling for power and control, God's silent. As we wrestle for more and more and more, God's silent. So what happened? Let's have a quick look at those 400 years between the Old and New Testament, setting the scene for what we are about to celebrate. Okay, understanding the historical context of these 400 years is important. Very quickly, 5 minutes, here we go. So you'll remember God's people were in exile, and then under the latest world power at the time, the Persians were allowed to return from exile. So they ruled most of the ancient Near East with the Persians. But eventually, they were defeated by the most famous of Macedonians. You know him. You know this famous Macedonian, Alexander. Alexander the Great eventually defeated them. Now, Alexander's rule kind of paved the way for the Greek empire, Greek culture, Greek thinking to be imprinted upon the world map and civilization. Greek language, Greek philosophy, Greek culture, which later became known as Hellenism, really took control of the world in a big way. In fact, so much so that it really is felt today still of what happened then, and that Greek culture was so influential, it is still impacting us today. You can think of it and name it from mathematics to language to philosophy to reason to art to culture. So many ways we are still impacted by that time period. I mean, just one interesting, so just the idea of citizenship, for example, and citizenship and its connection to identity. I am a Dutch person, a Nederlander, because I was born here, I'm a citizen of that. That whole way of thinking, connecting my identity and my citizenship, that's Greek. That's still with us today. And so we still feel its influence. But eventually, Alexander, after his death, his kingdom, okay, then it gets a bit complicated, but essentially it kind of split into two. And then we have world powers for the Egyptians, you know, is what we'll call them now, but you can talk Mesopotamians, the Seleucids. But Egyptians and the Syrians were two big powers at the time. And eventually we get to the point in 167 before the birth of Christ. This Syrian, famous, what did I say wrong? What? Okay, I'll move on. Okay, so 167. I feel like a TikTok thing just happened. In 167, this famous Syrian, Antiochus Epiphanes, moved into Jerusalem and raided the second temple, desecrated it. And in fact, did more than that. He banned Jewish customs and culture and made it illegal for Jews to practice their culture and their faith. And so things got completely out of hand, which led to eventually, so this is 167 before the birth of Christ, which led to a revolt by a family, a clan, a group of people called the Maccabeans. So Judas Maccabean led a revolt and he defeated this Syrian guy, this horrible Syrian ruler at the time. He defeated him and in fact led them to about a period of about 100 years of the people of Israel being independent and ruling themselves. This was a crucial time in the in God's people's national thinking and psyche at the time. And so they restored the temple back to the center of their culture and of their communal being. And things were looking good. And it was during this time that they started to ask questions again around, hang on a minute, what does it mean again? Can we remind ourselves as a people about the covenant God made with Abraham and Moses and what it means to be God's people? Are we living as God's people? And these were the things they were wrestling with. What about those prophecies of Isaiah and the other prophets when they spoke about Messiah? Is Judas Maccabean, is he the Messiah perhaps? If not, what can we do? What does this mean for us? And what can we do to prepare for the Messiah? What does it mean to be God's people? How are we to live different than these nations around us? And these were conversations in the nation at the time. Then, well, you know, 63 before Christ, so for about 100 years, they ruled themselves and they could self-determine. Then about 63 years before Jesus was born, the next world superpower came, and their commander, Pompey, commander of this new world superpower, the Romans, conquered and moved into Jerusalem and conquered, and Roman rule was established under the governor, Pontius Pilate. And what they did was they gave authority to a Hellenistic Jewish sect known as the Herodians to rule and govern on their behalf. And this is where we encounter in the first pages of the New Testament Herod the Great. And because this was part of their national conversation, this idea of Messiah and who we are and so on, Herod very much had the mentality of, I am going to be the king of the Jews. I will be the Messiah. I will be the one who will usher in this new covenant, this new kingdom, this new way of being. And he embarked upon this incredible building projects all over the place, building, to show his greatness and his kingship, all under the rule of the Romans. So we understand then in the time, at the time of the birth of Christ, the context was, most people, or many, spoke Greek, dressed like Greeks, entertained in Greek ways, thought and reasoned in Greek ways. Rome ruled the politics and the laws of the towns. The Romans believed in many gods, and so in the streets of Jerusalem, you would have evidence of all this pagan worship. And people were welcomed into this worshiping many gods. This was the context. So the Jewish people may not have been, as in the Old Testament, carried away into exile, but they were very much living in exile in their own backyard, in their own country. But still, this collective conversation was brewing and was whispered around the dinner tables, and parents and children and scholars and ordinary folk were having this conversation. And one common thread was running through this conversation: we need a deliverer. We are an oppressed people. We cannot self-govern. It's one big power after the other that come and dictate and tell us who we are. And all the time, will you notice also as you study history, the two things that are always under attack for the people is this: identity and mission. Change your culture, become more like this. Forget about what God said, why you are here and who you are. We will tell you who you are and why you're here. Always identity and mission under threat. And so this conversation was, who are we as a people? Why are we? And this thread that ran through was this reminder of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We need a savior. We need a deliverer. So as part of this national conversation of, well, okay, if we are to be different, and if there is a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer to come, how are we then to live in the meantime, and how are we to prepare for His arrival? And what is interesting is, with those questions, there were four main streams or schools of thinking or approach to answer these questions that developed. And most people then fell into one of these four categories, as it were. This is all setting the scene for it's into this that Jesus was born. So on the one hand, you had the group of people that was known as the Essenes. You've heard of them? The Essenes. So their approach was to the context in which they live and trying to make sense of their faith and the environment they were in. The Essenes, their approach was, okay, we are going to be separate from culture and society. We're going to withdraw. And so their way of preparing for the deliverer, for the Messiah to come, was to be, we are not going to mingle with this culture. We're not going to be part of this culture. We're going to withdraw and be separate from it. And so they lived in the wilderness and in caves. And interesting enough, it's out of this community where you can still find the caves and places they lived in the wilderness near Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, out of these Essenes communities. They were a small group. But their approach was, let's not mix, let's not defile ourselves with the culture of the day. We're going to separate ourselves, and monk-like existence will be our approach. We don't want to be contaminated with the Essenes. Then there was another way of thinking, and another group called the Zealots. They were also a wilderness community, as the Essenes were, but their approach was, no, here's what we do. Here's how we live as faithful children of God, and here's how we prepare for the coming of the Messiah. We will arm ourselves, and we will train, and we will fight. We'll fight, and we will take them down. That was the Zealots' approach. So for both of these, the Essenes and the Zealots, their understanding of the Messiah was an apocalyptic one. Let's just pray. Let's fight. And then you had a third group known as, and you know them, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were really, for the most part, the elite part of society, the wealthy, those wealthy in society. And their approach was, hey, listen, let's just go with it. Let's just keep the status quo. That's going to be the best way to preserve our culture. We just kind of go with it, status quo. For them, the messianic idea or hope was not an apocalyptic one, but it was more a political one. Let's just get ourselves into part of politics. Let's kind of govern and change kind of the way things are from within. Of course, many of them benefited from the system and the way things were. And so one can understand why their approach was, hey, let's just change it from within. Keep things the way they are. Don't make any waves. There's no need to go live in a cave. There's no need to by swords and bows and arrows. Then there was a fourth group, and you know them as well. They were known as the, you figured it out by now, So you had the Essenes, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees really actually, history tells us, made up the largest of, they were really the biggest of the four groups. And really most common people would fit into the Pharisaical way of thinking in terms of who we are and why we are. And their approach was one of, let's just be devoted to the Torah, let's be devoted to the law, and it is through our obedience to the law that we will speed up, we will hasten the arrival of the Messiah. And so they made up ordinary scribes and teachers, students. Let's focus on holiness and obedience and making sure we don't get anything wrong. We just live 100% as it is in the law of God. And that way, we're going to show our faithfulness, show our obedience, and then the Messiah will come quicker if we just don't make any mistakes and we live perfect lives. The problem then came with the Pharisees, as you read later on in the New Testament, that they became so fanatical and dogmatic in their interpretation of some of these laws that it became so elitist and excluding most of the common folk. But these were really kind of the four ways of thinking about who we are and why we are. And it's into this that we read the story of the birth of Jesus. 400 years of people waging war, struggling, wrestling for power and control, and God's silent. And then the silence is broken with the cry of a baby. In just this most extraordinary, almost unthinkable way, God breaks into our history. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born." He spoke those words 700 years earlier. There's a lesson in all of this. I'll get to that at the end. An important lesson, I think, for us. And so implied in what Isaiah was saying, and this is how the people were interpreting this now over the last 400 years, is that God himself is coming. What? God himself is going to come and walk among us. Now, here's the thing. I mean, babies were being born all the time. It wasn't like, you know, for 400 years there were no babies. And all of a sudden, here's a baby. Oh, this is it. I mean, we understand the idea of a baby born is just so symbolic of you know, a new beginning, a new chapter, a new life. It's joyous and it's exciting, new possibilities. But what was it about this baby? He wasn't the only one. There were other babies. What was it about this one that made him so different? And enter on stage now, the writers of those first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is their task. This is what they try and show us in the way that they write and the stories they include and the way they write it. What they want us to see is that this child, and they write in such a way, in their own unique way, they now come and they pull together from the Old Testament all the old themes of the God story, things such as the pursuing, never giving up love of God, the kingdom of God, and they pull together the themes of the God story. They now pull together the prophecies of their ancestors, of the prophets of old, and they pull it all together, and they tell for us the story in such a way to make this point, this very first initial point we cannot move past, and it's this, that this child will be like no other. This child is no mere child, but this child is, in fact, the one that was spoken of 700 years before. He is God himself. And it is just beautiful as you read the Gospels, how they put the story together for us, that we come to this point of realization that this child, this Jesus Christ, is unlike any other. And so they try and answer the question, how can this baby carry the hope of the nations? And so the God story enters a whole new chapter and in many ways begins to find its climax for us. Matthew and Luke in particular describe the events leading up to the birth of this Jesus Christ. So they tell us what happened, Matthew and Luke in particular, what happened leading up to this event. I encourage you to go and read Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel as part of your devotion and meditation and journey with God in the weeks to come as you prepare your heart for the birth of Jesus. Go and read Matthew and Luke. And so I want to just touch on that, and then next week we're going to get into the birth of Christ, and the week after that we're going to look at Jesus' early years when he was a kid and a teenager and how he grew up and up to his baptism. We're going to look at that in the next 2 weeks. But first, let's look at those characters, those events leading up to his birth very quickly. Two ordinary couples, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph. And as I said earlier, the point that Matthew and Luke and Mark and John in their own way want to make for us is, will you notice how God loves to use partners in fulfilling his mission? God loves to use and find partners. This theme we've seen right throughout the Old Testament that continues here in the New Testament. And you don't have to be fancy, you can be ordinary, but do you have an attitude of yielding, of availability? And God wants to do a great work in you, but wants to use you as part of his great story, as part of his great plan. And so we see in these characters, in the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, just an attitude of God. I don't fully get it. A lot of it doesn't make sense, but here I am. Use me. And he did. And as I said earlier, Luke in particular presses us. And we walk away from reading Luke with the idea of, okay, well, what about you? I mean, I just told you about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I just told you about Mary and Joseph, but what about you? And it's this that I reflect upon this December 2025. Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth was just, well, Zechariah was just a guy going about his business, his ordinary temple duties. And he must have thought just another ordinary day doing ordinary things, getting on the bus, going to college, sitting in class, you know, whatever. His version of that. And an angel comes to him. Hey, Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth, she's going to have a son. Now again, we've seen this before. They're old people. That means I must stop. They are old people. Yeah, it's that bad. I've now got warnings to tell me. They're old people. It's not possible. But God says, hey, are you available? Will you yield? If so, then yes. And so old Zechariah is like, okay, well, this is just, I mean, he struggled with this news and this is just not going to go well. And then the angel of the Lord says, okay, well, then you're going to be silent until this prophecy has been fulfilled. And I mean, we can speculate why that is. Maybe it is God wanted for him in some small way experience the silence that God had for the last 400 years, maybe. Anyway, Elizabeth conceives. And what the angel said came true, that you'll have a son. It's going to be John, the baptizer, and it's his task to be the one to prepare the way for the Messiah. And about a month into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel goes and visits a family member. The teenager, Mary. Hey, Mary. The angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. God is honoring you. Look, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus. Then Mary said to the angel, how will this happen since I haven't had sexual relations with a man? The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come over you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What are you thinking of here now? You're thinking about Genesis, aren't you? The Holy Spirit hovering, overshadowing, except this time, instead of over the watery chaos, it's overshadowing, hovering over Mary's womb. Therefore, the one who is to be born will be holy. He'll be called God's Son. Mary's response, and here's the point of Luke and Matthew, Mary's response at this crazy thing happening to her, this young person, here God finds a teenager. Think about it. Here God finds a teenager who says yes, and God entrusts his life with this teenager. How cool is that? Mary's response, Luke 1:38, may your word be fulfilled in me. In other words, yes, Lord, here I am. I'm available. This is crazy, but I'm available. And so God finds a teenager he can trust with his own life, yielding her heart, her very body, to be used in the purposes and plans of God. This is what I love about the birth story of Jesus. Joseph also gets a visit from the angel. He doesn't take it well. Can't blame the guy. And then to make matters worse, then he hears how she's pregnant. The what? Holy Spirit? Oh boy, she's lost it. It's even worse. And he's thinking about, and he's wrestling with this, now I need to divorce her. And here's this guy, and angel comes to see him. And again, Mary, like Elizabeth, like Zechariah, Joseph has a choice. Yes, God, no, God. Matthew 1:20. And as he was thinking about this, an angel from the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because the child she carries was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son and you will call him. See, now, yeah. Now the lesson there, I know I've beeped, but can I just give you the lessons? Okay. And here is it. And you, Joseph, you get to name him. So cool. You'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this took place so that what the Lord had spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. You see, here they're pulling together the themes from the God story. Look, a virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. God has come. God is with us. Okay, here are some lessons in these ordinary lives of Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, who had a choice. As God spoke again, to say yes, God, or no, God, this is just too crazy, God. Or yes, God, I'm available or I'm not available. And so as we consider their lives, here are a few important lessons for us. The first is this, and I've touched on it already. God loves to use ordinary people. In case you're not sure, that's you and me. That's us. God loves to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And our world needs ordinary people saying yes to God, yielded to his will and purposes to do extraordinary things in the world in the months and years ahead of us. Are you that person? Are you Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, in your own way? For I believe that God wants to use and loves calling and using ordinary people. Another important lesson is that it's just, and here's one that's tough for us, God is not in a hurry. We are. It must be faster and quicker and more quicker, more quicker. God, right throughout, you just ask Moses. You just ask Abram and Sarah. in how much of a hurry God is. 400 years of silence while people are scurrying and frantically trying to be on top and in control. God's silent. God is not in a hurry when it comes to your life and my life, the life of your children. God's not in a hurry, and His timing is perfect. And because that is true, faithfulness in long seasons of waiting matters to God. It's what I learn in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the events leading up to the birth of Christ. Faithfulness in long seasons of waiting, in other words, long seasons of seemingly nothing, matters to God. God's not in a hurry. His timing is perfect. Obedience, as I see in the lives of these faithful servants, obedience often requires me to trust God beyond what I understand and can make sense of. Joseph had to learn that the hard way. Mary had to learn that the hard way. Zechariah had to learn that the hard way. Elizabeth had to learn that the hard way. Obedience to God often requires me trusting Him beyond my own understanding. You got that? God's calling, we learn in the lives of these servants, God's calling will bring both joy and suffering. Just ask Joseph, just ask Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth. God's calling will always bring joy. For Joseph, the joy was, you get to name God's son. I mean, put that on your resume. What's your greatest achievement in life? I got to name God's son. How cool is that? Joy, but also suffering. Seems to always be part of God's calling and being used by God. Just ask Jesus. Faithfulness costs, but the reward is eternal, is what I learn in the lives of these servants. Being faithful to God, living a life of faithfulness, there is a cost. But the reward is eternal. And as I approach Christmas, can I say, as those other ordinary people did all those years ago, God, ordinary Paul Alexander Smith is here and says, yes, I'm available. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you have a wonderful week. See you next time.